flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, please? Sing We the King Who Is Coming to Reign.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out in this cold, frosty morning, our first service in the church in the new year. Belated Happy New Year to anyone who didn't see during the week or last week. Welcome to those also on Zoom who are joining us. Let's come to worship the Lord now. Before we have a time of prayer, just one or two intimations. There will be a prayer meeting again on Wednesday at 8 o'clock on Zoom. So do join us again. The prayer meeting restarts Wednesday, 8 o'clock on Zoom. And just a heads up, not next week, but the week after, the 23rd of January, we have the privilege of dedicating little Madison Grace Cardinal here in the church, the dedication service on the 23rd of January. So do pray for that and pray for the family. Let's now commit our service to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's just bow our heads and commit all to Him. Father, our opening reading was one of judgment and condemnation, which you had to invoke on the earth in days when people were exceedingly evil. And Lord, our opening hymn was about the great day when that final judgment will come with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are in Christ, love is victorious. Hell has no terrors and death has no sting. And so, Lord, we are aware of the great important message we have in the meantime. It is a message of rescue. It is a message of liberation. It is a message of deliverance. That through our lips and through our lives, we are meant to be new creatures, bringing new creation to bear, being a shining witness and testimony to those who remain lost. Captives who think they are free but are locked away. That is the great message of Peter this morning. It's the great message and commission of the Church of Jesus Christ these last 2,000 years. Our Lord is returning. And we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten that day. And we pray for that this morning, that you will appear and make all things new. But in the meantime, Lord, help us not be weary in doing good. Rejuvenate and renew our spirits. Help us to live constantly in the light of that return. Lamps lit, always ready. Not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us whom we love, yet who remain outside of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, help us be geared up as a church this new year, not just to do the same things, but with renewed energy to remember our call and our commission to make disciples. Teach them to obey the commandments of Christ and baptizing them in the name of the Spirit, Father, Spirit, and Son. Help, Lord, this year not just to be another ordinary year that goes by, but renew us and refresh us, we pray. We pray that people would come back to the church, that we can meet again fully as a body, enjoying fellowship one with the other once more. And help us, Lord, as we go out into the community, into schools, into businesses, into homes, around about our area, always to bear with us the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving a word in season to all those whom we meet. All with the view that our Lord is returning and He's coming soon. And so, Father, renew us, we pray, refresh us, guide us, lead us in this new year.
And Lord, as we come to the preaching of the word later, help us not just to see it as an intellectual or technical exercise, something we do and then go home, embedded in our souls and in our minds and in our hearts, that we may take forth the message and let it grow in our lives this week for our own good and for the benefit of others. And so we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're into the final chapter of our studies in Peter. We've looked at 1 Peter, we're in 2 Peter, and we're about to start chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, in my Bible, is entitled, "The Day of the Lord Will Come." And we're going to read the first 10 verses of 2 Peter 3, bearing in mind this chapter is not in isolation. It follows on from what Peter was saying last week and has been saying about false teachers. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 10. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world had then existed, was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. We'll rise to sing. We'll sing a lovely hymn on I Sing Worship, "Behold Our God."
His hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humble to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign.
And embedded in these blocks of ice were the carcasses of dead fish. And the gulls landed on the ice to chip away at the surface in order then to feed on the fish. But the gulls, fully aware of what was coming, would then fly off the ice blocks before they careered off the edge and plummeted hundreds of feet below. But the man who told the story looked at one gull, which was so engrossed on the carcass, so intent on scraping away at the ice to get at the fish underneath, that it wasn't paying attention, despite the fact that the ice was rushing towards the brink of the falls. And then it noticed too late, despite its powerful wings flapping, the gull couldn't loosen its claws from the block in time, and so it plunged into the abyss, because the weight of the ice to which it remained attached was just too great. And so many people are like gulls, engrossed in the things of the world, that they do not see the impending danger of death, however near or far that happens to be. And friends, it could be tomorrow. And with death comes judgment, as we've just read. But what we also read last week is a great tragedy, that some of these people who are unaware happen to be those who once knew the things of Christ, but then became immersed in the spirit of this present evil age. And we're in our penultimate study in 2 Peter, entering into this final chapter. And you'll recall last week that Peter described in very pictorial language the false teachers whose presence and message of laxity and licentiousness had permeated the churches under his care. These men had peddled immorality, and they had justified it by warped interpretations of Scripture, like Balaam in the Old Testament. They loved gain from doing wrong. But sadly, as is often the case, they took the weak and the gullible with them. What is more, they boasted in it, said Peter. But these men had chosen their own destiny. Indeed, their fate was now worse than when they had first started. They were apostates who'd known the way of truth but had turned their backs on it. Like dogs, they returned to their own vomit. Like pigs, they went back to wallow in the mire. And so today, Peter moves on to the judgment that is to come, but not only for these false teachers, but for the world generally. And he does so using two images, one of water, one of fire. The former was the means by which judgment had come through the flood. The latter the means by which divine judgment will come in the future. But do remember that the language and style of this letter, what we would call apocalyptic, does not always lend itself to a literal reading. The more important point is that the Christian community is to adopt the posture of Noah in the face of the apostates, the false teachers, and their pagan surroundings, yet who endured years of scorn and division and were remaining faithful. So must we. And so with all this in mind, we're going to break down our passage into two parts. First of all, there's denouncement in verses 1 to 7. And then there is delay in verses 8 to 10. Denouncement and delay. The first is the condemnation of the ungodly. The second deals with the supposed absence of this judgment. Now, I want to raise an important point before we begin. I'll do it here. Some manuscripts end verse 10 with the words, "The earth and all the works on it will be burned up." That gives the impression that God, in some cataclysmic end-time event, is going to destroy his world, the very creation he'd called good and remains committed to, the very creation he's presently redeeming. But oh no, he's going to destroy it just to start all over again. But if that were true, it would be the only place in the whole of early Christian literature where such an idea is found. Actually, the best manuscripts, and this is why your Bible should be footnoted, render the words "not will be burned up," but rather "will be found, discovered, disclosed, exposed, found out." In other words, space, time, and matter are not to be destroyed. That is a Stoic belief, a pagan belief. It's not a Christian belief. Rather, everything will be tested, everything will be purified, and everything that does not meet God's standard will be exposed and destroyed. That is what is meant here, and that is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. It's very important. God will bring new creation out of the old rather than render his good creation a failure and so destroy it. That would be a victory for the dark powers, not for God. God's creation is good and he's renewing it. And one day it'll be perfect again. We'll see how that's important as we go on, hopefully. Let's firstly look at denouncement, verses 1 to 7. Peter starts by reminding the churches under his care that this is the second letter he's written to them. He reminds them of this fact so that their sincere minds would be stirred up, in order that they remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. But what were these predictions? Well, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. This is a call to moral purity, in the light of chapter 2, in the light of Peter's previous letter, in the light of the record of the Old and New Testaments and the apostles, and in the light of the words of Christ himself. And it's important, given the contaminated moral environment in which these saints find themselves, which we find ourselves. Go back and listen to what Jesus, the apostles, Peter, the Old Testament had said. And Peter, of course, alludes to a thief in the night here, something Jesus himself had used as an illustration. He also alludes to the last days. And he knows that we're in the last days. We have been since the resurrection. This is also very important because I hear Christians all the time saying, oh, these are the last days today. They're not any more last today than they were 2,000 years ago. We need to correct this misunderstanding. The last days are not ushered in by 21st century geopolitics. They were signaled 2,000 years ago when the stone was rolled away. The point is then that these saints are to link the past and the present. The authority of the written word of God and Christ, the word of God became flesh, in order to stand firm in the truth and be aware that all the giants of the faith were ridiculed and mocked, and so shall they be, and so shall we be. Since the last days, since the resurrection, people have ridiculed Christians, Christ, and Christ's return. Scoffers then and now are no new thing, but they are fueled, says Peter, by their sinful desires, not the truth. And so they live in ease. They live unaware of the thought of Jesus' return to judge the earth. And they even mock deliberately, he says, where is the promise of his coming? And people in their heedless, hedonistic indifference, their scoffing, their ridicule, their lust, their immorality, their pride, their arrogance, are still asking that question. Not out of genuine inquiry, not even often out of skepticism, but deliberately to mock and embarrass Christ's people. After all, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, verse 4, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These false teachers and those who follow them were denying any divine interference in human affairs to judge their immorality. It's the same today. Don't see people out there that worried, do you? But in doing so, they deny and forget the moral lesson of the flood when God did intervene. He did decisively act. The heavens had always existed. The earth was formed out of water through the word of God. Yet it was through water, ironically, that the earth's destruction also came about, verse 6. It was deluged. It then perished. So you see, the word created out of water and the word also destroyed by water. And that being the case, why the arrogance? Why the mocking? Why the skepticism? Will God not so act again? Has he not already done so, passing judgment on the scoffers and the deniers, the immoral and the apostate through the cross and resurrection? Has he not already passed sentence on evil by defeating it at the empty tomb? Has new creation not already come to bear in his world ahead of the final great day by the coming of the Spirit? Of course it has. And so the same word that created will also recreate. The same word which formed by water and destroyed by water will also destroy by fire. And again, there's no need to take this literally, given what we know from the rest of the New Testament. The point Peter is making is that the same heavens and earth which perished will also be kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, verse 7. Whatever form that takes and however it's done. The main purpose of the passage is less a detailed literal description of doom and destruction. It is more a challenge and rebuke to the hardened disposition, the skepticism, the immorality, and the scoffing of the false teachers of chapter 2, and the scoffing of the world today. The third chapter needs to be read and understood in the light of the previous one. The denunciation of the apostates and those in the world who scoff at God's people is set and will be confirmed by fire. It's imagery that both Peter's Jewish and Gentile readers would have understood. It need not be taken literally. That's not the point. The point is that scoffers will be denounced. And Peter, therefore, is calling his church to faithfulness ahead of the time when mockers and the immoral will be condemned. But why is it not happening now? That brings us, secondly, to delay, verses 8 to 10. Because with all this in mind, Peter's moving now really from the fate of the ungodly to address the perplexity of the godly, which may have arisen because of the seeming delay in divine judgment. But you know, this chapter is the only place in the entire New Testament, in fact, in all first century Christian literature, which speaks of Jesus' return being delayed in some way. I think two things arise from this. Firstly, people in our own day have added their voice to the mockers and scoffers of chapter 3 by claiming that since all the early Christians expected Jesus to come back immediately, and since he didn't, the New Testament promises of imminence must be wrong. But this merely repeats the mistake against which Peter's warning. You see, when the New Testament uses language of imminence, this doesn't necessarily mean today or tomorrow. It could. One day it will. But not necessarily. As I said, the end times have been with us since the resurrection. And so Jesus' imminent return must be put into the context of him coming back any time from the tomb onwards. Any time within this age to come. His return, in other words, has always been, always is, and always shall be imminent. Some of the confusion has arisen by Jesus saying in various places that certain things could happen within a generation. But these passages aren't necessarily speaking of his return. Many concern the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, an event which did happen within a generation of Jesus predicting it. That's the first point. The second idea of delay, the second is that the idea of delay didn't actually seem to bother the early church as much as has been made out. In fact, Christian writers from the second century onwards, as Jesus himself instructed, spoke of the Lord's return occurring like a thief in the night without any concern about timing. Peter is indeed writing into specific concerns of those in his day who were asking about a so-called delay. But it wasn't a problem, really, for church history generally. So again, the seeming delay is a myth if it's properly understood in its context. The point is, these early Christians, swamped by persecution, surrounded by immorality, savaged by ridicule, were to realize, verse 8, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That's a quote from Psalm 90, verse 4. But again, Peter's not merely addressing this first century perplexity. He is again affirming the concept of divine blessing to those who are faithful. If judgment will come for the ungodly, so will reward and exaltation for the godly. I'm less interested, he says, in correcting misconceptions about the timing of Jesus' return. I am more interested in exhorting my churches and my readers to live lives of virtuous living, despite skepticism and scoffing around you. And so, therefore, any delay in Jesus' return needs to be understood from God's perspective, not our own. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. People are presently being given the chance to repent, to come to Christ in faith, to let go of the fish and fly off the ice block before it crashes into the abyss. But when Jesus does return, says Peter, we will all know about it. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now again, let us not read language of doom and cosmic destruction to mean literal doom and cosmic destruction. Apocalyptic writing uses pictures and images. We also need to remember the textual difficulties caused by some early manuscript copyists, which I've already referred to. So while here the elements are heavenly bodies, namely parts of creation needed for light and heat, like the moon and the sun, may not be needed in the new creation, as Revelation 21 suggests, given the shining presence of God. Let's not be dogmatic about it. That's not the point. Peter's not really speaking about end-time cosmic cataclysm. He's using language like that to describe the seeming delay of Jesus' return, that when it is over, the works of the earth will be exposed. The works of the earth will be burned by fire, some for destruction, others in a purifying sense, removing dross so only godly deeds remain. Peter is exactly consistent, therefore, with Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. Your works will be exposed, friends. Everything will be shown for what it truly is. Well, there's a lot more I could have said on this passage, but I'll just conclude. It is easy to read chapter 3 in isolation, making it simply about the timing of Jesus' return. Actually, it's about judgment on the very people whom Peter has just been speaking of in chapter 2. As well as the ungodly generally. He's denouncing arrogant mockers, skeptics, and the carefree immoral. Judgment is coming, he says, and he uses images of water and fire to tell us that as God so acted in the past at the time of the flood, so he will surely do so again with fire on the day of the Lord. But any delay needs to be seen from God's perspective, not ours. Jesus' return is always and always has been imminent since that first Easter. And until then, God is allowing time for the ungodly to repent while giving the godly more opportunity for fresh kingdom vocation. If the time of the immoral is short, the time of the godly is also short. What are we doing with our time? But we are also called to have patience ahead of that great day. Patience wasn't seen as a virtue in the ancient pagan world, but it's a virtue in God's eyes. So we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, and Jesus is coming, friends. But in difficult times, while we cry, how long, O Lord, God replies, soon. And we just need to learn to live with that tension by redefining imminence and by getting busy preparing for the Lord's return through purity, proclamation, and prayer. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn, please? 587 in Mission Praise. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Thank you, Isabel. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.